This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
This is part two of the message which I've tentatively entitled Confronting Saul, Fleeing Saul. So we're in 1 Samuel 19, and we finished with verse 17, where Saul's daughter, David's wife, Michal, had lied to her father about the situation. And in verse 18 it says, "So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah," which means hill, "and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. And it was told Saul, saying, 'Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah.' And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied." Verse 18 might be a bit confusing on first read. Samuel lived in the town of Ramah. And nearby, or right at the edge of town perhaps, was a school for prophets, which Samuel had founded. Bullinger, in his notes for the word Naioth, says, quote, "College for the instruction of prophets, priests having failed in their duty," end quote. No doubt Samuel had been divinely led sometime earlier to institute this college for the instruction of prophets. We recall how Eli, the priest, had been derelict in his duties, and how he had grown fat and blind, a perfect picture of the church in the age of Pentecost, where priests and rulers are no longer able to render righteous judgment for the people of God. Now this word Naioth in verse 18 probably does not mean another town, but it's simply a reference to the living quarters of the student prophets at the college. The word Naioth itself means habitations or dwellings. Samuel had his own house in Ramah, but as president and chief professor at the college, he also had some quarters there at the college itself. The concept of seminaries and Bible colleges has its origin right here in the days of Samuel. So David seeks out his old mentor for advice on what to do in this precarious situation. Well, it isn't long before Saul gets wind of David's whereabouts, and he sends a detachment of men to capture David. But upon arriving at the college, the soldiers witness the entire student body all prophesying with Samuel leading the group. And they find themselves uncontrollably caught up in the activity with the seminarians. What kind of prophesying was this? It seems very unlikely that it was mere preaching or ordinary singing. Because of its effect, I tend to think it was prophesying as in an altered state of consciousness, as in ecstatic trance. And we'll come back to that in a couple minutes. Let's finish the incident in the text here first. Verse 21. "And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also." It seems that whatever was going on at the school, it was contagious, by God's providence, of course, as a means of protecting David. Whether these three detachments of men were permanently converted to peaceable men, or if they simply returned and reported to Saul after their experience at Naioth, it's not clear. What they do? I mean, did they go back and say to Saul, "Gee, boss, we was all set to capture David, and when all of a sudden we gets hit with some kind of ghost power and we suddenly find ourselves singing, 'Hallelujah, glory to the Lord'. Next thing you know, 6 hours had passed, and we find ourselves eating dinner with Samuel and David and the guys, and we're laughing and joking and having a good time, and we just totally forgot what you told us to do. Honest, boss, I don't know what came over us. I mean, can you picture him going back and telling the king that? That's kind of hard to imagine. But another scenario would have them permanently converted and staying at the seminary, joining. Who knows? I don't know. In any event, after the third detachment fails to accomplish David's capture, the king decides he better go himself. And I'm sure he was thinking, what a bunch of wimps overcome by some spirit. Now, perhaps Saul's mind was so far deteriorated by now that he could not remember when he himself had been overcome by the Spirit of God just after his own anointing by Samuel as king. You remember when we covered that in one of the earlier messages, 1 Samuel 10, verse 9 and 10? And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him, Saul, another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. This company of prophets may very well have been from this same school, since the towns of Gibeah and Ramah were not all that far apart. And it says, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he, that is Saul, prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? So now it's about to happen to Saul again. And I'm sure that he knows that although he knows what his men claimed happened, he's certain it will not happen to him. After all, he's the king now. Verse 22. Then went he also to Ramah and came to a great well that is in Sechu. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naioth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. Well, evidently, Saul was overcome by the Spirit even before he came to the seminarians prophesying. It says, verse 24, and he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? In other words, they revived the old saying. Turn to Numbers, keep a marker here, and turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 24. And let's explore this type of prophecy for a moment. Do you remember when Balaam was hired to curse Israel? But God's Spirit intervened, didn't he? In Numbers 24, beginning in verse 2, we read this. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. All right, now Balaam was a false prophet, not because he told nothing but lies. He was a false prophet because he prophesied for profit. In other words, for money. What he saw in the trance was not a false vision. It was truth, which this prophet for hire was compelled to utter by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, if you drop down to verse 16, this is Balaam again speaking of himself. He hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. And then he goes on to foretell the future of Israel regarding some of her enemies. Verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Turn now to Acts chapter 22. Book of Acts chapter 22. And while you're turning there, I will recall to your attention the familiar story in Acts 10 and 11, where Peter was up on the rooftop, and it was about noon, and he fell into a trance, and yet he saw a vision in broad daylight, didn't he? And it says he fell into a trance and saw heaven open. What do you think that means? He saw heaven opened. We mentioned that in our prayer time today, didn't we? Could he have been given access to a portal, as it were, a portal into another dimension, the invisible spiritual dimension which the Bible calls heaven? I think so. Or recall the story of the first martyr. Just as the Jews were preparing to stone him, Stephen cried out, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." That's in Acts 7. Now, just as an aside for those who have ears to hear, I find it very interesting that the word for opened is anoigo, and it appears exactly 77 times in the Bible. Now, Acts 22 is the account of Paul running into some severe opposition. When he stands up to make his defense, we're going to start in verse 17, he relates how he encountered the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and then how he regained his sight at Ananias' house, and then he headed back to Jerusalem. We pick it up now, Acts 22, 17. "And it came to pass that when I was come to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." What I want us to learn here is that the Greek word for trance is ekstasis, or ecstasis, from which we get our word ecstasy. And listen to this definition of this Greek word, keeping in mind now the trance experiences of Paul and Peter and Balaam and the prophets at Samuel Seminary and even King Saul himself. I believe they were in ecstasy or ecstatic trance. The Greek word means a throwing of the mind out of its normal state, alienation of mind, whether such as makes a lunatic, or that of a man who by sudden emotion is transported, as it were, out of himself, so that in this rapt condition, although he is awake, his mind is drawn off from all surrounding objects and wholly fixed on things divine, that he sees nothing but the forms and images lying within, and thinks he perceives with his bodily eyes and ears realities shown him by God. I think the evidence indicates that King Saul was caught up in this rapturous state of mind so that his normal thought processes were held in abeyance day and night, thus allowing David time to escape once again. Now, when Saul came out of his prophetic trance, perhaps Samuel and he had a man-to-man chat, and for a short time at least, Saul was freed of his obsession to capture and kill David. Incidentally, the meeting of the two men does not contradict the earlier scripture, which stated that Samuel would never again go to see Saul, because he didn't. Saul came to him this time, didn't he? Now, in 1 Samuel 20, verse 1, "And David fled from Naioth in Ramah, and came and said before Jonathan, What have I done? What is mine iniquity, and what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" You can just feel the frustration in David's heart and mind. All he ever wanted to do was to be a good servant and friend of the king. Has this type of thing ever occurred in your life? With a friend? With a family member? Where no matter how hard you try to get along, it seems there is nothing you can do to have an amiable relationship? And that's because you're dealing with a Saul personality. Not that you are necessarily perfect, but in that particular relationship, perhaps, you may not have hardly any blame at all. You can relate to the anguish of David, as you too feel like pleading with someone who has the ear of your Saul, "What have I done to so anger him or her? Have I offended him so badly that he seeks to destroy me?" In that case, the problem lies with your Saul. He is perhaps jealous or envious of you for some reason. You cannot help that. You're just being yourself. If God gave you the talent to whatever, fill in the blank, the talent to make more money than your Saul, the talent to be better liked than your Saul, the talent to be a better cook, a better parent, a better student, a better teacher, a more blessed individual than your Saul, is that your fault? I mean, are you supposed to hold back from developing your full talents just so some Saul type won't get jealous? No. The problem is in Saul. And it's also for our training that God brings these Sauls into our lives. And do you see where this particular stage in the relationship between David and Saul is leading us? It's this. If the relationship becomes such that it is dangerous to one's life, then there is no choice but to flee and to be separate. But you notice that David is making every possible effort to live in peace with Saul. And only as the very last resort will he depart the court of Saul. David's true friend, Jonathan, then answers David. And out of filial loyalty, Jonathan perhaps has some blindness to his father's absolute determination to kill David. And he does not think Saul would do so without telling him. Verse 2. And he said unto him, God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it to me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Well, in the gentlest possible manner, David now tries to cut through Jonathan's naive belief in his father's basic goodness. And David sware, moreover, and said, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as Yahweh liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. In other words, David is really thinking, but he says it in a very nice way, but he's thinking, Jonathan, you bozo, can't you understand? Your father knows that you and I are very close, and so he's not going to tell you his plans for me anymore. Then Jonathan said unto David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. And David said unto Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. Well, it was customary that there was a feast in the palace on the occasion of this new moon, and David, being both the king's son-in-law as well as one of his top military commanders, was expected to dine with the king and with Abner, who was the head of the army, and with other top courtiers. But David proposes this plan to Jonathan. Verse 5, continuing. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. So, what is the plan of David? He's going to hide in the field a couple of days. But what does David tell Jonathan to tell his father? Verse 6. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. In other words, we have another case of lying and deception being plotted here, don't we? Is that right? But again, there is a life at stake. David tells Jonathan to watch Saul's reaction when he notices David's absence. Verse 7. If he says thus, it is well, thy servant, meaning David, shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of Yahweh with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me any iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? And Jonathan said, far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would I not tell it thee? Then David said to Jonathan, who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly? Well, they both realize it'll probably be too dangerous for David to come to Jonathan in or near the castle to find out the answer, and so they now arrange for a coded signal. And Jonathan said unto David, come and let us go out into the field. And they went out, both of them, into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Yahweh, God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee, and show it thee, Yahweh do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then will I show it thee, and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and Yahweh be with thee, as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of Yahweh, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever, no, not when Yahweh hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. Here again, as we've noted in a previous message, Jonathan acknowledges that David is to be the next king. That's implied in there. And he asks David to promise him that when David ascends to the throne, that he and his descendants will deal kindly with Jonathan and his descendants. Verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, Let Yahweh even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, Tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. And when thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone Ezel. So now they actually come to the coded signal, which will tell David that Saul is recovered and to come back to the castle, or to flee for your life, David, and remain separated from the court indefinitely. Verse 20, And I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, Go, find out the arrows. If I expressly say unto the lad, Behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, then come thou, for there is peace to thee, and no hurt, as Yahweh liveth. But if I say thus unto the young man, Behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for Yahweh has sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, Yahweh be between thee and me forever. And so David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, Something hath befallen him. He's not clean. Surely he is not clean. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, Wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, Let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father, and said unto him, Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? So Jonathan here again displays great courage in confronting his father. But this time Jonathan is left with no doubt as to his father's continuous intentions now. Verse 33. And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. I've got to stop there for a minute, because upon first reading, it appears that Saul chucked a spear at Jonathan. But some commentators state that this was a statement interjected by the sacred historian who compiled the story, meaning that it was at this time that Jonathan recalled Saul's attempts to personally assassinate David, and Jonathan suddenly became convinced that his father was absolutely determined to carry out the wicked deed. After all, it does seem odd for the account here to say in verse 33 that because Saul cast a javelin at Jonathan, that Jonathan knew that Saul meant to kill David. If Saul really had cast a javelin at his son, then it would seem unlikely that Jonathan would have remained at the castle either. But he would have immediately gone to David in the field and said, Let's get out of here. I'll go with you. But instead, what happened? Verse 34. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. So Jonathan fasted the next day, not because his father tried to kill him, but, it says, out of grief for his father's mistreatment of David. Anyhow, the time came for Jonathan to signal David, verse 35. And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David and a little lad with him. And he said unto his lad, "Run, find out now the arrows which I shoot." And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond thee?" And Jonathan cried after the lad, "Make speed, haste, stay not." And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery, that means his archery stuff, unto his lad and said unto him, "Go, carry them to the city." And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of Yahweh, saying, Yahweh be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever." And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. End of the chapter. Now, we have seen both David and Jonathan as they react in the midst of great personal tribulation and adversity. How does our character match up with David's? Do we show forth the character traits of an overcomer? Well, I want to close now with an illustration and a lesson for each of us as we deal with our own personal Sauls and other adversities. A daughter complained to her father about her life and how things were so hard for her. She didn't know how she was going to make it, and she wanted to give up. She was tired of fighting and struggling. It seemed as one problem was solved, a new one arose. Can we relate to that?
Too new.
Her father, a chef, took her to the kitchen. He filled three pots with water and placed each of them on a high fire. In one he placed carrots, in the second he placed eggs, and in the last he placed ground coffee beans. He let them sit and boil without saying a word. His daughter sucked her teeth and impatiently waited. Sucked in her teeth. Okay. Don't visualize that. She must have had dentures, I guess. She was wondering what he was doing, and in about 20 minutes, he turned off the burners. He fished the carrots out and placed them in a bowl. He pulled the eggs out and placed them in a bowl. Then he ladled out the coffee and placed it in a bowl. Turning to her, he asked, "Darling, what do you see?" "Carrots, eggs, and coffee," she replied. He brought her closer and asked her to feel the carrots. She did, and noted that they were soft. He then asked her to take an egg and break it. After pulling off the shell, she observed the hard-boiled egg. Finally, he asked her to sip the coffee. She smiled as she tasted its rich aroma. She humbly asked, "What does it mean, Father?" He explained that each of them had faced the same adversity, boiling water, but each had reacted differently. The carrot went in strong, hard, and unrelenting, but after being subjected to the boiling water, it softened and became weak. The egg had been fragile. Its thin outer shell had protected its liquid interior, but after sitting through the boiling water, its inside became hardened. The ground coffee beans were unique, however. After they were in the boiling water, they changed the water. "Which are you?" he asked his daughter. "When adversity knocks on your door, how do you respond? Are you a carrot, an egg, or a coffee bean? And which one are you, my dear friends? Are you the carrot that seems hard, but with pain and adversity, do you wilt and become soft and lose your strength? Are you the egg which starts off with a malleable heart? Were you a fluid spirit, but after a death or a separation or a divorce or a layoff, have you become hardened and stiff? Your shell looks the same, but are you bitter and tough with a stiff spirit and a hard heart? Or are you like the coffee bean, The bean changes the hot water. It changes the thing that is bringing the pain. When the water gets hotter, the bean just makes it taste better. If you're like the bean, when things are at their worst, you, by the grace of God, get better and make things around you better. When people talk about you, do your praises and thanks to the Lord increase? When the hour is the darkest and the trials are their greatest, does your worship elevate to a higher level? How do you handle adversity? Are you an egg or a carrot or a coffee bean? Can you say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Yea, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Amen.
Amen. Amen.